text again is Revelation chapter 1, verses 9 to 20. So we'd like to see that in relation to the second petition, Your Kingdom Come. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, the book of Revelation is a book of visions and pictures. Pictures that grab you, that get your attention. That's what they're meant to do. They're meant to give lasting impressions. And of course, we of any generation, we ought to know this. As we live in a video age, you go into any high-end electronics store and it's filled with high-definition TVs, LCD screens, which is all the craze right now, as people love these sorts of things for watching sports or their favorite films. That's what makes this book so interesting, so fascinating, is because we've got all of these different pictures, these symbols and visions, which were given to the Apostle John to encourage him as well as the church. And they needed that encouragement. We read here, John was a brother and a companion with all the churches. They were made kings and priests by the Lord. They were in the kingdom of God together, but they were suffering. They were being persecuted. As he says in those amazing words there in verse 9, in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ. And that was especially so for the Apostle John as a political prisoner. He was exiled on the island of Patmos, a place that's still there. You can still find that on a map if you were to do a Google map search. It's still there. It's an island about 10 miles long and 6 miles wide. Not a very friendly place, certainly not at that time. It was known for its craggy volcanic hills, also known in history as a prison camp, a place where there were laborers who would likely mine the area for the coal that it had. And as he was there, he says, he was there for the word of God and testimony of Christ. There because he was being a political prisoner held there by the empire. And on that Lord's Day that he was there, on this day of rest, that which we refer to as the Christian Sabbath, we're told that he was in the Spirit, meaning that he was receiving a special revelation, just like all the other prophets did in history. And he saw this amazing, jaw-dropping vision of his awesome Lord. A picture that no movie camera or 3D movie theater could capture in the way that we know it. And what we want to do is gather some thoughts together from this revelation of the glorious Christ as we consider the second petition, Your Kingdom Come. And we'll do that this afternoon with 2 points. First, as we look at this passage, we see that John sees a Christ who was and is God. He sees a Christ who was and is God. And that's clear by considering a couple of things that the text brings out. For one thing, the titles that he uses to identify himself. In verse 10, John suddenly heard this sound like a trumpet, and as he turned around, he heard this voice saying these words, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last." This voice is identifying himself with God the Father. Why do we say that? Well, we have to back up for a minute and consider this title in context. It's used first in this book in chapter 1, verse 8, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come. And then notice what it says there at the very end. He refers to himself as what? The Almighty. That title, the Almighty, is given usually to the first person of the Trinity, to the Father. And so Jesus is therefore saying that he is the one with the Father. He's one with him. Like we read, for example, in Isaiah of the Messiah, as he is given these different titles. He is Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Prince of Peace, Everlasting Father. As well, he takes on this title, the Alpha and the Omega. Now, children, what does that mean? What are we talking about when Jesus refers to himself as the Alpha and the Omega? Well, these are the letters from an alphabet. You are, as children, always learning. You have learned, or perhaps you are learning right now, the alphabet, your ABCs, our alphabet. It begins with the letter A, and it ends with the letter Z. Well, in the Greek language, the first letter of the Greek alphabet was Alpha, and the last letter of the Greek alphabet was Omega. And so what this is saying is that he is the one who is, whoever lives, the one who was, who always existed in eternity, and the one who would come. His existence sweeps across all of history from A to Z, we might say. From Alpha to Omega, from beginning to end. He is the first and the last. Again, we have to quote from Isaiah, a passage that's very much like this. We read in Isaiah chapter 44 and verse 6. This is all coming from the Old Testament. Isaiah 44 verse 6 says, "Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and the last." And so you see what Jesus is doing here. He's taking on these titles that are from Scripture, and he's taking them upon himself in the strongest way, saying to us that he is the eternal God, who was and who is and who is to come. He's Almighty, one with the Father, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Well, that brings us to a second thought that we get from this. It's clear that he is God because his glorious appearance is rooted in the Old Testament. His glorious appearance is rooted in the language of the Old Testament. For example, on the top of your bulletins today, you have a quote from the book of Daniel, chapter 7. The reason we put that there this afternoon is because John's vision is very much like Daniel's in Daniel chapter 7. And as you may remember, Daniel in that vision in chapter 7 sees the Ancient of Days, God the Father, on the throne, whose garments are as white as snow, whose hair is like pure wool. And coming before the Ancient of Days on the throne, John sees one who is like the Son of Man, coming with the cloud of heavens. And the Son of Man is given dominion and the thrones and the nations as the ruler over all people. His kingdom will be everlasting. Well, as you can see for yourself, the way that John sees Christ here in this vision, Christ's appearance is rooted in that same thinking or same picture that's there in Daniel. Note verse 14 of our text. Speaking of Christ, it says that his head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. That's a very corresponding picture in Daniel's vision to the Ancient of Days, the Father, as Christ himself identifies with the Father, whose hair was like pure wool. White hair being a sign of age and wisdom, not a picture here of that which is weak, with drooping eyes, and someone who needs the care of others in order to live. Age here is wisdom. It's dignity. Jesus has been around a long time. He's eternal, meaning he has always been. And thus, his age does not come with lack of energy or tiredness. His eyes are like a flame of fire. His eyes purify as he has a piercing gaze. And it's a vision showing his vitality, his zeal. We find a very similar thought in Ezekiel chapter 43, verse 2, which is very closely connected to this vision that John sees. Ezekiel describes his vision of the Lord in this way. He says, "And behold, the glory of the God of Israel came from the way of the east, and his voice was like the sound of many waters." Note again that this is very closely related to what John heard in verse 10 when he heard the voice of Christ as a loud voice, the voice of a trumpet. Verse 15 says, "His voice was as the sound of many Niagaras, of many waters. And out of his mouth came this two-edged sword," which is a picture of his word being spoken. As Hebrews 4 says, "The word is living and powerful, sharper than any double-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit." See, what Jesus had to say was something that was not always comforting. Sometimes he comes to rebuke and to chastise. The amazing thing is that this sword that is from his mouth is something that brings life. As Calvin said, "The Bible is the only sword you can stick into a dead man so that he will come alive. It's the Word of God that brings life to you." There's no denying that what John saw was something that was so amazing, that brought fear. It stirred him to his very being. And he fell to the ground because he was seeing the Son of God like no other. The eternal Son in all his authority and all his power, strong, wise, able to strike men with life or with death. So we have this amazing vision of Christ, one that we're being called to see today, as it is described to us in this passage in God's Word. Some years back, as you may remember, in the 1990s, there used to be this book called The Magic Eye. And it was a collection of different images that were hidden on the page. And at first appearance, it just looked like a mixed up design, a set pattern that you would look at. But the trick was you had to focus your vision, Not on the actual surface of the page, but at a certain point. And when you did that, when you looked at it at a certain way, all of a sudden this 3D image would come before you, whether it was a flower in a pot, or an animal, a dolphin, a dinosaur, whatever it might have been. These books provide the way that we sometimes view life, as we're small-minded in our view of the world, in the way that things go. Like everyone else, we focus our eyes on the immediate surface. We're concerned about deadlines, about our dress, about food and shelter, about our work, about recreation. We get bogged down with these things, that we sometimes lose sight of the big picture. Why are we here? What is really going on? That's what this revelation of Christ is all about. It reminds us again that Christ is so much unlike us. He has always existed. He always will exist. His blazing eyes search people's hearts in His holiness. His Word is not just some tattered yellow book that's on the shelf. It's alive. It's living. He brings words of comfort and assurance to those who are faint-hearted. And He gives life to those who depend upon Him. That hope is found in this person who died for His church and rose again from the dead and is now in heaven. But let's not forget that this John, this man, was one who leaned on Jesus, who spent time alone with Him, who was in that inner circle with Christ. But now he sees Him in a time of history when he saw Him in all His glory. Well, how does that relate then to the Lord's Prayer? It relates in this way, that here we have a vision of Christ who is ruling over this entire world. It's related to His rule of human events, His kingdom in this world. And so we pray to Him, we pray to the Father, that His kingdom would come. That He would do a great work among the nations through the saving work of His Son, the King, who would rescue men from the kingdom of darkness, and that they also would be able to share in that abundant inheritance that's ours in Christ. That's why we must pray that the kingdom would come through the work of missions. This is why we pray for missionaries. This is why we must pray for those who regularly work in that way. We must pray that the Lord would penetrate hearts with His Word and Spirit. That's why we must pray for our neighbors and people who we work with. That's why we must pray for unbelieving family members. And if we're praying that, we're asking that God would cause these people to come under the dominion of this eternal Savior, this mighty Christ who rules all nations. Is that something that we do? Do we see Christ as our ruler? And do we pray that He would rule us and others with His Word? Do we pray that we might live as people of Christ? And that we might make a difference for Christ? Do we pray for people's hearts who are in rebellion, that they would flee from their worldliness and embrace the King as their God? Because that's what this vision should inspire us to do. For there's nothing more important in all the world than the fulfillment of God's plan to spread His glory through the coming of His kingdom. And that kingdom comes through this glorious Christ who John sees in his vision, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, who is sovereign and who is ruling over this world. And so first John sees Christ, who was and is God, the ruler and King of all people. Secondly, John sees Christ among His church. That's the second thing that we see here. John sees Christ among His church. And there are a few things that John saw in this glorious vision of Christ and His rule in the midst of His church. First, note His clothing, what He was wearing. Verse 13 says He was clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. This is the clothing of a high priest. This speaks of His heavenly dignity as well as His priestly affinity. Jesus is like us in that He is man. He sympathizes with our weaknesses. We can approach Him because He has shed His blood for us
and for our sins. But God also wants to think of him as someone who is very different than us, who's majestic and glorious, one who has great authority. His eyes are like a flame of fire. Verse 15 says that his feet are like fine brass, as refined in a furnace. As John is giving us all these different comparisons, saying this is what he looked like. Not that he actually looked like this, but he looked like this. Notice as well that John sees seven golden lampstands, and Christ is in the midst of them. As well, in his right hand are seven stars. Now we're given the interpretation of this in verse 20 as Jesus speaks to John and says, "The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches." And so what were the lampstands? All seven lampstands are mentioned there in verse 11. Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. The seven churches we're going to be spoken to in chapter 2 and chapter 3. What are the stars? According to verse 20, the stars are the angels of the seven churches. Angels are mentioned several times in the book of Revelation. It might be tempting to think that these are referring to guardian angels who were watching over the seven churches. But actually, the Greek word for angel here is simply minister. And that's possibly what is meant by this, that it's meant for the leader or the elder of each church. And so what a helpful thought that is, that his leaders and his people are in the palm of his hand. Our Lord has his church under his direction. He's in their presence. He's in the midst of his people. We as his church are the lampstands. Jesus has his attention on us. He's not someone who's distant in heaven, but he's nearby. He moves amongst his lampstands, trimming the wicks and bringing life back to the flames when it is not burning as brightly as it should be. He's with you today and into the future as one with authority who has made a complete payment for all of our sins. And the last image about his face sums up this glorious picture. We all know that gazing at the sun in the sky is impossible. It would lead to blindness. The rays of the sun are so strong. In the same way, we read here that his face was like the sun. It's a picture of his majesty, which was so often veiled when he came in the flesh and was on this earth. It came out through his miracles and his transfiguration. But when he went into heaven, his glory was made known on his face, shining in strength, for his people, the church. And that gives us great inspiration. This is great encouragement to us. It's an encouragement when we might feel alone in the battle, or when we feel that no one else is noticing. He's in our midst. He upholds his workers. He doesn't ignore his faithful servants when it seems that no one else is looking. It's encouraging when we feel alone. Sinclair Ferguson talks about a missionary returning to the U.S. in the days when people could only take ships to go overseas. He found himself arriving in the New York harbor on the same vessel as a well-known person. And as that well-known person left the ship and went on to the people who were waiting for him on the quay to greet him, there were many people who were there. Many people to see this well-known person, but nobody was there to welcome this missionary. And he couldn't help but feel the contrast. He had been laboring for years. He'd been pouring out his life and bringing the gospel to people who had never heard, and no one was there to meet him. And as he began to feel sorry for himself, he felt the Lord encouraging him with this truth. And he was not discouraged, for the Lord was with him. In the same way, the Apostle John could be encouraged while he was exiled to this island, apparently no one noticing him anymore. Apparently all by himself. But he wasn't alone. Not by a long shot, because Christ was there, upholding his servant. Some of you might be feeling that way today, alone. Some of you might be feeling quite small and insignificant. But here you can be encouraged by this vision, by knowing that you belong to a God who is sovereign and who still has his eye on you. And when you pray to him, you can pray with that confidence and assurance that he is your God, that he has all matters already settled. And the day is coming when he not only will judge all people, but when he will take us to be in his home, in his eternal kingdom. For his kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion will endure forever. But this thought of Christ being in the midst of his church is also a motivation for us to pray for the church. It's a motivation to pray the second petition, specifically the way that the Catechism encourages us this afternoon. It explains that the church would be made strong. For don't forget, these seven churches that are mentioned here were in rough shape, we might say. Christ had to address them, as he does in chapters 2 and 3, and sometimes he had to rebuke them. They were not well. And in the same way, we need to do that. We need to pray that Christ would strengthen his church. Because the church can be weak. It can compromise the truth. It suffers from poor planning or lack of vision. It can be indifferent to the needs of others. It can be sloppy. It can be torn apart by schism and heresies. Sometimes it's in desperate need of godly leadership and faithful preaching. Some churches are just about style, and there's no substance, there's no depth to the church. There are shallow churches. There are lazy churches. There are unfriendly churches. There are worldly churches. There are mean churches. And sometimes we don't even see our own weaknesses. And so we need to pray, Lord, you are in the midst of your church. Keep your church strong. Grant to them the strength that they need to persevere. Preserve, O Lord, your church from ourselves, and make your church strong. How important it is that we pray that. And that we pray for our council. That we pray for our elders and deacons every day. That we pray for our pastor every day. That we pray for our church, Providence. That we too would be strong in the Lord. For what confidence we have in him as we pray for these things in his holy name. He's in our midst. He's saying, I am the first and the last, the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega. I never change. I'm always in charge. We have no reason to fear. We might feel loaded down with many burdens, but Jesus reassures us by putting his right hand on us, as it were, knowing exactly how to handle our future, because he's the beginning and the end. In verse 18, Jesus says, he is alive. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Behold, the keys of Hades and death. And that again is good to know, because we're confronted by death all the time, with coffins and gravesides, Jesus has that power over death. We are at best jars of clay in which God is pleased to deposit His glory. But in Christ, we have this eternal hope no matter what happens. And so the message to the church, the message to us, is that Christ is in control. He is the Alpha and the Omega, capable of helping us because He's eternal, because He lives, because He has the keys of death and He has authority. So as we look at Jesus pictured here, let us find courage in His rule, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. And we can be confident when we keep our focus on Him. And let us pray, Your kingdom come, to come into this world, to come into our hearts, as well as to the hearts of many others. And let us say with John Newton, Savior, if of Zion city I through grace a member am, let the world deride or pity, I will glory in Thy name, fading as the world's pleasure, all his boasted pomp and show, solid joys and lasting treasure, none but Zion's children know. Amen. Let's now sing that song.